The appointed epistle reading this morning is Galatians 3, 23 through 25, and then 4, 4 through 7. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray very briefly. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you now. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As Jonathan said, Merry Christmas to all of you. I hope it was a peaceful, restful, not too dramatic day a few days ago, and I hope the rest of this Christmas season, the rest of these 12 days, can be just as celebratory and just as restful and not too dramatic as hopefully Christmas Day was as well. Jumping into the sermon this morning, we've got a dear friend of ours named Paul Zoll, who is a retired Episcopal minister. He has a new book out. It's called PZ's Panopticon. PZ's Panopticon. And the premise of the whole book is to explore world religions on the basis of one question. What can any particular religion offer someone on his or her deathbed? What can any particular religion around the world offer a dying, literally a dying man or a dying woman? Does it offer more questions than answers? Does it offer terror? Or does it offer peace and comfort and assurance? He looks at all the current major world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. He takes a look at dead religions, like the religions of the Aztecs and the old Roman in Greek religions, and then he looks at religions that are not really religions, but actually are religions in our culture, things like money, sex, power, fame, family, children, and things like that. He says, what do each of these things have to offer a dying person? And his point is that every religion other than Christianity offers basically only this question to the dying person. Did you do well enough? Did you do well enough? If you want to take the religions of our culture, did you make enough money? Were you successful enough? Were you a good enough mother? Were you a good enough father? If you want to take a lot of the current world religions, did you follow the rules closely enough? Did you perform according to the rules of whatever particular religion well enough? And you might get some helps, some little pointers and some tips along the way. But ultimately it's this, did you follow the rules well enough? And if you did, God might have mercy on you. But if you didn't, look out. Not really an offer of comfort or assurance or light in the face of death, is it? Did you do well enough is not good enough for us on our deathbeds. Now, unfortunately, Christianity all too often pretty much offers the same thing as every other faith system out there, doesn't it? If you behave well enough, if your self-transformation project is going well enough for you, then maybe God will accept you. Maybe we, the church, will accept you too. If the scales tip to the balance of good rather than bad, God might accept you. And that's what's portrayed as Christianity a lot of times. And whether we're purposefully portraying that, friends, that's what a lot of people see. It's what our faith is. Did you do well enough? What does this do to dying men and women? It brings depression and terror and despair. And troublingly, on the ground right now in 2013, increasing suicide rates among evangelical Christians. Especially evangelical pastors. That's what "did you do well enough" does to us. Friends, it ought not to be this way, because the message of Christianity is actually unique among all other religions, whether they're major world religions now, whether they're dead religions, or whether they're religions of our culture. It's unique. And listen, this isn't a sales pitch. I'm not out to say, we've got the best thing going. I hope you hear, that's not my heart this morning. But friends, listen, the passages that you heard this morning, the Old Testament passage, the gospel reading, the psalm, and the epistle this morning, those are all unique to our faith. You're not going to hear anything like that anywhere else. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man and moved into the neighborhood. Do you realize how offensive that is to every other world religion? And that's the only thing we have going for us, friends. That God became a man and became one of us and lived the life that we were supposed to live and took the punishment that we deserved on himself and defeated death for us. So you're not going to hear anything else like that anywhere else. Here's what makes Jesus and therefore Christianity unique among all world religions. Remember when Jesus said this, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice"? He came to give mercy, not squeeze another sacrifice out of us. Here's the difference. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Ours is a faith, friends, that offers mercy free of charge to the dying sinner. Ours is a faith that offers 100% forgiveness to the guilty, dying sinner, all because of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. That's the difference. Look at verse 23 and 24. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." This is kind of some weird language coming from Paul. Yeah, held captive and imprisoned by the law? I thought God's law was right, good, and true. What is Paul talking about here? First, what is this law that he's talking about? Are these like the laws that are in the books of the state of Georgia? This law that he's talking about here is simply this. This is God's standard for us and how we ought to live our lives. This is the standard that God has given to us, he's revealed to us through his word, that is based not on some just arbitrary rules that God figured he'd make up. It's actually based, the law is actually based on God's character. The law is partially God showing us who he is and then saying, you need to be like me. So the law, in a sense, reveals God's character as he hands us the standards of how we ought to live our lives. Think the Ten Commandments. Think part of our liturgy every week is when we read when Jesus summed up the law when he said, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So yes, God's law is right, good, and true. It is the way we ought to live our lives. If we could all live that way, things would be perfect on earth. So what is this imprisonment talk? What is this imprisonment talk? Here's the deal. God's law demands perfection. So if you want the ultimate, did you do well enough when you're dying, when you're there on your deathbed, if you want the ultimate, did you do well enough, you ask that dying person, did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did you love your neighbor as yourself? Did you have any false gods before you? Did you ever lie? Did you ever steal? Did you ever commit adultery, even in your mind? Did you ever murder, even by calling someone a fool? Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is what God's law demands. And it's also something, listen friends, here's where the problem comes in. It's also something that none of us have. Thus the prison. None of us have perfection. None of us have kept God's law even close to perfectly. God's law is beautiful, yes, but friends, listen, it is nothing to mess around with. I've heard God's law described as a closed circle before. It's a closed circle that we're trapped in. And we see God's law and something within us because God has actually written his law in our hearts. We say, yes, that is right, good, and true. I ought to love the Lord my God with everything that I have. And I ought to love my neighbor, the people around me, as myself. I ought to do that. And we say, yes. And then we get a glimpse of what actually is going on inside us and how we're not even close to doing those things perfectly. And we repent and we come back around and we see, oh, yes, it is right, good, and true. We say, oh, no, but I didn't do that. I didn't even do that in the past 20 seconds. We're in this closed circle of the law. And as soon as we think we've arrived in terms of keeping it well, we discover that we're not even close. And the loop closes once again. Bob Dylan put it this way. There's an awesome song he wrote called The Lonesome Death of Haiti Carroll. It's a murder song. You gotta love a good singer-songwriter murder song, right? The Lonesome Death of Haiti Carroll, and there's a line in there, and he says this, the ladder of law has no top and no bottom. The ladder of law has no top and no bottom. You can climb up as far as you go, you can go down as far as you can go, and you're still on that ladder. So here's the reality for us dying sinners. If you're going to try to earn God's favor through how well you keep his law, you need to understand what the standard is. If you're going to try to earn God's favor by how well you keep his law, listen to what the standard is, perfection. If you're going to go the way of the law, you better not make any mistakes, friends. You better not make any mistakes. That's the prison Paul was talking about. That's the prison Paul was talking about. Listen, friends, you can't bargain with God and his law. And we really ought not to bargain with each other as far as God's law is concerned too, right? Because what we tend to do is we hold everybody else to that super high standard, and then we say that we hold ourselves to that standard, but we really cut ourselves breaks all the time. But them, we better hold them to the standard. You know, let's not bargain with each other as far as God's law goes. Certainly don't try to bargain with God as far as the law is concerned, friends. That's dangerous ground to walk on. You either keep it perfectly or you seek salvation from outside of yourself. Those are our only two options. You either keep it perfectly or you say, Lord, I've tried. Tried and I can't. So the law acted as our guardian. It kept us in check. It kept us, it was ready to rack our knuckles with its ruler when we got out of the line. It kept its threats of punishment over us. It kept us in the knowledge of our sin and rebellion and need for a savior from outside ourselves. And we're traveling up and down Bob Dylan's ladder of law. Until faith came. Until faith came and everything changed. Why faith? Law, faith, why faith? Because God, listen friends, here's why faith. God never intended for his law to be his instrument of salvation. God never intended his law to be his instrument of salvation. The law has very specific uses and purposes in our faith, but salvation is not one of them. Oh, friends, but faith. Faith is a different story. What is faith? Faith is simply trust in Jesus and trust in his work for us and his mercy for us dying sinners. That's what faith is. Faith is trust. So what happened when faith came, what happened when Jesus came, God was ushering in a new covenant where our relationship with God is not based on our law keeping. Our relationship with God, if you're in Christ, is now based on Jesus' law keeping for you in your place. Your relationship with God is now based on Jesus' faithfulness to the law rather than your own faithfulness to the law. And that's good news for us dying sinners. Friends, that's why the symbol of our faith is not a scale. We don't wear scales around our necks. We don't have a scale up here on the Lord's table. We've got a cross. We've got a cross. Because the main thrust of our message is not how well did you do. The main thrust of our message is Jesus did perfectly for you. And then he took your punishment on a Roman execution device that you deserved on himself. Our symbol's a cross and not a scale. We have faith in Jesus, not in our own law keeping. So Jesus didn't simply improve our ladder climbing abilities. He rescued us from life on the exhausting ladder of the law that has no top and no bottom. So that, as Paul says in verse 24, we might be justified or declared innocent, even though we're guilty, so that we might be justified by faith, by simply trusting that Jesus did everything that needs to be done to bring us back into a loving relationship with our Creator. So verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Does this mean that the law has nothing to say to us anymore? No, that's not what Paul's saying here. By no means is that what Paul's saying. The law has a lot to say to us now, friends. It simply means this, that righteousness, the righteousness that God demands from us does not and that cannot come by the way of the law. It cannot come by the way of us keeping the law because we can't do it. The perfection God requires can only come by way of mercy, forgiveness, and then Jesus imputing his righteousness on us. That Old Testament reading from Isaiah is beautiful. He gives us a robe of righteousness and covers us up. That's where salvation comes from. The law has a lot to say to us, friends. It still does. But if you want to go, once again, if you want to find your righteousness by way of the law, you better not make any mistakes ever. Which excludes all of us. All of us. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not that the law is not right, good, and true anymore. It's just that the law is not the way to righteousness anymore, friends. Jesus is. Jesus is. We no longer look to the law for salvation. We look to the one who fulfilled the law for us, Jesus, for salvation. This is good news for dying sinners. So, what's the alternative to being under the condemnation of the law? Listen to this. This is good news too. The alternative is this: adoption into God's family by grace through faith. Adoption into God's family is the alternative to living a life of condemnation under the law. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I love that he says when the fullness of time had come. How many times have we been able to tell each other when we're going through stuff in our lives, whether it be work-related or financial or family, and God comes in just at the right time and shows us salvation again, and we get to say to each other, God's right on time every time. When it seemed like everything was gone, he comes in and he rescues us. He's right on time every time. And listen, friends, Jesus being born, what Paul's saying here, Jesus being born, he was right on time. He was right on time. 400 years of silence from God through the prophets, and then right on time. Right when we thought it was all over, Jesus came in. In the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. Jesus came right at the right time. He saves us in his time and in his way. Sometimes we don't like his timing, though. But he saves us in his time and his way. Jesus came. God the Son became a human being. And he didn't just become a human being and act aloof and live in a castle far up on a hill and say, I'll take care of you guys and then I'm out of here. No, he became a man, which, by the way, once again, in every other world religion is absolutely scandalous. You tell a Muslim that God became a man and he will freak out on you. This is scandalous stuff we're talking about here. The fact that God would condescend and humble himself and become one of us in order to redeem us, that is scandalous stuff, but it's wonderful good news for dying sinners. So he didn't just become aloof, he actually moved into the neighborhood. He dwelt among us. He moved next door. The Word became flesh, as St. John says, and dwelt among us. As Mark's going to sing during communion, he who was rich beyond all measure, all for love's sake, became poor. You're not going to find that anywhere else, friends. It's only Jesus. Born into the world, Paul says, born of a woman, just like all of us. Only born into something that looked considerably different than Piedmont Hospital. You know, we like to romanticize the cute little baby Jesus in the baby manger. That's a nasty place where he was born. You've been to a barn, I mean, much less a Middle Eastern barn over 2,000 years ago. It's probably pretty gross. Not hygienic, smelled horrible. That's where the God-man was born. He was born under the law, just like all of us. And yet, here was the difference. He was a new kind of man. He did not rebel against the law he himself created. He did not rebel against it. He fulfilled it perfectly for us in our place. And what was the result? Just like Paul said in verse 5, he rescued those of us who are under the law, which is all of us. He rescued us. He took us out of the closed circle. He took us off the ladder that has no top and no bottom. As we sang earlier, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. So he took us off of the ladder of trying to find our righteousness in keeping the law. And even better than that, he adopted us into his family. Do you understand how scandalous this is, that God wouldn't just become one of us, but he would actually call us his sons and daughters, not just you mere creatures down there. Sons and daughters now. Do you understand how big this is? Do you understand, do you see how this blows mere law-keeping Christianity out of the water? Get off the treadmill. Come into the big house. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Listen, friends, because of Jesus, we have a new identity now. He's changed, just like Isaiah said, we got a new name now. You're not on the slave ladder anymore. You're not out there you don't have to sleep with the help anymore. You can come into daddy's house now. I was a youth pastor for a long time, and somebody said something brilliant to me one time, and it really stuck with me. He said this, when we, starting about fifth or sixth grade, we start to ask two questions that are the heart questions that never really go away in our lives. We start to ask two questions: who am I, and do you like me? And I think all of us who are adults in this room say, yep, still asking those questions. It looks a little bit different than I asked them in middle school, but it's the same old thing. Who am I and do you like me? What this passage is telling us, it's answering both of those questions from our Creator. Who am I? I'm a child of God, heir in the royal family of my Creator. And does he like me? Yeah, he loves me, and we get this all, you know, Jesus loves me, the Son, and that becomes a platitude, unfortunately, but it's true. He does love us. But you know what? Listen to this, friends. Listen. He likes you too. He likes you. Yes, he loves you, and he likes you. More good news for dying sinners. Friends, under the law, we're all called rejects and slaves. But with Jesus, we're not called slaves anymore. We're called sons and daughters. We're called beloved. That's your new name. Beloved son, beloved daughter. Christian, your sin and your screw-ups and your broken relationships and your wounds and your feelings, none of those things define you anymore. Those things don't define you anymore. Those things can't name you anymore. You're beloved now. You're his now. So how do we know this? How can we be sure of this? Wrapping up, look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Friends, because we're God's sons and daughters now, we have the Holy Spirit in us who ministers to us as God's children. On the other end of the spectrum, we have our enemy, Satan, who the Bible oftentimes calls the accuser. You see the difference there? Part of our enemy's big tactic against us is he reminds us of those sins that are true. We are sinners, but those sins don't name us anymore. Those sins don't have power over us anymore. So while the accuser cries out to you that you are all alone in that addiction, that you're all alone in that secret sin that you return to every day, while the enemy accuses you that you are all alone in those wounds from that destroyed relationship, the Spirit says to you, you are not alone in those things. You are daddies. You are Abba. You are Abbas. You are daddies. And right there, he is with you in the midst of the messes of your life. And he's loving you right there. And the accuser cries that you're rejected in that place where you feel massive failure. The accuser cries to you that you're rejected in that place where you feel shame. It might be about work. It might be about life at home as a mother or a father. You might not have done all that well in exams this past semester. But the Spirit says this, you are accepted in that place where you feel like a failure. God is with you. He is Emmanuel, loving you, healing you right there in the midst of your failure. The accuser screams at you, look at all those laws you broke. There's no way you can be loved by anyone, especially God. But the Spirit cries, well, you think you're unlovable, you are beloved by your daddy. The Spirit's crying to you right there in the midst of that dying place in your soul. Your daddy loves you, and he cares for you, and he has forgiven you, and he is healing you, and it's not always going to be this way because you are in the family. That's for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, friends. Here's the wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit's cry is louder, more powerful, and more sustained than the enemy's evil threats. So friends, during this Christmastide, let's help each other hear the Spirit's cry. Let's help each other hear the Spirit's cry of Abba, Father in our hearts. And let's help each other drown out the enemy's threats. So I close with what St. John said in our gospel reading. From his fullness, from Jesus' fullness, not from our law keeping, not from our performance, not from did you do well enough, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.